chapter 16. You might mark your Bibles there because we're going to be spending most of this morning's lesson studying from a few verses out of Matthew 16. Wonderful to see everyone this morning. We've got a lot of our folks that have been traveling recently who have made it back. We have a number of our family here who are still away from us. But we've got a lot of visitors with us this morning, and we are encouraged by your presence, thankful that you have come to be a part of our assembly today, and we want to invite you back every opportunity that you have. In Ephesians chapter 3, as the Apostle Paul talked about his work, his ministry, and the grace given to him of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, of declaring the scheme of redemption, the Apostle Paul spoke in that context of the church as manifesting or making known the manifold wisdom and the eternal purpose of God. That is to say that in eternity past, God orchestrated, outlined, and composed the scheme of redemption as a manifestation of His perfect wisdom. Not only in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the shedding of His blood for the remission of our sins, but also for ordaining that those who were so saved by the blood of Jesus Christ would compose that body of saved people identified in the New Testament as the church. And in his clearest language to this point in his life, in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus articulates that church. In Matthew chapter 16, as Jesus has come to the region of Caesarea Philippi with his disciples, he asked them, beginning in verse 13, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" His disciples responded by saying that some believe that he was John the Baptist, and at this point that would be John the Baptist resurrected from the dead. Some believe that Jesus was the reincarnate Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the other Old Testament prophets. But Jesus in Matthew 16 and verse 15 asked the more pertinent question, not only for his disciples then, but also, I think, the most pressing question for us today, and that is, who do you say that I am? Ultimately, it matters not what anyone else believes about Jesus. It is our job, as it was the Apostle Paul and others like him, to persuade men concerning the identity of Jesus. But ultimately, we are not responsible for the conclusions that they reach or the judgment that they hold. Ultimately, that for which we will give an account is what we say about Jesus. And so Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, verse 17 beginning, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." In his clearest language to date, Jesus takes advantage of Peter's response to this question, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter, having articulated that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus uses that as a launching point to talk about the church that he would build. The church that was a part of the eternal purpose of God. The church that is the manifestation of the perfect wisdom and manifold wisdom of God. That church which God authored in eternity past and would make known in the first century we want to study this morning what Jesus teaches us here in Matthew 16 about the church that Jesus built. In this passage, Jesus clearly articulates the foundation upon which that church would be built. Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, that is the Messiah, and the Son of the living God. And Jesus responds by saying, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." For what he confessed concerning Jesus in this passage was not merely an articulation of Peter's own derived estimation. It was not an expression of what Peter had concluded on his own, but what he had concluded based upon the divinely given evidence. Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Whether Jesus is saying that in this moment in time, Peter's answer was miraculously inspired, or whether or not Peter's response was in fact what God had revealed through the signs, miracles, and wonders, and the confirmation of fulfilled prophecy that Peter had observed in the life of Jesus, in either case, it is ultimately irrelevant. But Jesus says that Peter's answer has the stamp of divine approval. That Jesus is exactly who Peter professes him to be in this passage. And Jesus said that it is upon this rock I will build my church. Jesus says this is the bedrock. This is an immovable boulder. This is a giant ledge of rock which provides a solid foundation upon which I will build my church. The foundation is perhaps the most critical part of any physical structure, and no building is any better or any stronger than the foundation upon which it rests. And Jesus emphasized that fundamental principle even in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. Peter's confession is that foundation for the faith, endurance, and the permanence of the church that Jesus would build. Jesus said, "The gates of Hades, the gates of hell, will not overpower it." Even death itself would not prevent the church from being built upon this divinely ordained foundation that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah, the Anointed One. From an Old Testament perspective, we can think of any number of different roles where men were anointed to particular offices or functions. Perhaps we think about a prophet like Elijah or Elisha being anointed for the prophetic work they were given to do, or the priest under the instructions of Leviticus chapter 8. Or perhaps we think about Saul or David being anointed to serve as king. And one might be tempted to wonder to which of those offices is Jesus the Anointed One. But the reality is that we need not make a distinction or choose among the three. That Jesus is the Anointed One who occupies and fulfills all of those roles. He is that prophet likened to Moses, foretold in Deuteronomy chapter 18. He is that ultimate prophet through whom God has spoken, as we learn in Hebrews chapter 1. He is the priest after the order of Melchizedek, the book of Hebrews tells us, fulfilling that prophecy of Psalm 110. And he is not only prophet and priest, but also king, Zechariah 6. He is the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth, as Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 28. He is the Anointed One of God. And even more, he is the Son of God. He himself is deity, occupying these functions, fulfilling these roles, formerly occupied and fulfilled by mere men. But now it is the Son of God to whom we ought to listen as the prophet of God. It is by the sacrifice that He offered, not only as He Himself the sacrifice, but as our ultimate and faithful High Priest, making that sacrifice for the atonement of our sins and intercession on our behalf. And we bow before Him as King. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and in verse 11, that no man can lay any other foundation than that which has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. This is the foundation of God's people. This is the foundation upon which Jesus said the church would be built and upon which it would forever stand. This is the foundation. And it can be built upon no other. In this same passage, Jesus articulates for us that He is not only the foundation, but He is the one who in fact would build the church and possess it. Jesus said, "I will build My church." It is true that in the fullest sense, the church was not established or built until after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and even ascension back to the Father in Acts chapter 1. That it was not until Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost when Peter and the other apostles preached the gospel of Jesus Christ and salvation through Him for the very first time. It is not until that point and forward that we read of the church as actually being in existence. But make no mistake. While Jesus may no longer have been physically walking around on the earth, Jesus nonetheless built His church. In John chapter 16, 14, 15, and 16, actually, Jesus told His apostles that He would not leave them alone. That even though He was about to die, to be sacrificed upon the cross, to be buried, to be resurrected from the dead, and ascend back to the Father, that He was going to leave with them a comforter and a helper. One who would come alongside them to work with them and be of help to them in the work that He was leaving them to do. That He would leave with them the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. Who would not only bring to their remembrance everything that Jesus had said to them, but who would also guide them into all the truth for which they were not yet prepared to receive. Jesus said, "I have many more things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. But when He, that is the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth." Jesus said, "He will not speak on His own initiative, but what He hears, He will speak. He will take of Mine and declare it to you." Jesus built the church. It is true that He did so through the agency of the Holy Spirit, through the apostles and New Testament prophets. It is true that it was through the proclamation of that revealed Word that this was ultimately accomplished, but Jesus is the one. And since He is the one who has laid its foundation, and He is the one who has built it, it is of right and ever ought to be His. Unless He chooses to relinquish control, it belongs to Jesus, and it is not our church. It is not ours, or any other man's. It is His church. Jesus said, "I will build My church." Any who would claim that the church has been in existence or reality since creation, or the promises made to Abraham, or Israel's exodus from Egypt, or the coming of John the Baptist, is simply misguided. Jesus, here in Matthew chapter 16, while living on the earth and conversing face to face with His apostles, Jesus spoke of the church as something yet future that He would, in fact, build. And to have the church in existence before the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ is to have something in existence without the foundation that Jesus said it would rest upon. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. His resurrection from the dead and ultimately His ascension back to heaven is the ultimate confirmation that He is in fact the Christ, the Son of the living God. To have the church in existence prior to that point is to do so without the confirmation and assurance of the foundation Jesus articulates in this passage. To have the church in existence prior to His blood being shed to purchase it. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 is to have it in existence before its price was paid. You see, again, Acts chapter 2 is the beginning point at which we see salvation in the name of Jesus Christ. That is a call upon men to repent in His name and to be baptized in His name, to have the forgiveness of their sins in His name. That call begins then. And while Jesus spoke of it as a certainty, it was nonetheless at this point still future. And Jesus points us to a beginning. And that beginning we see in Acts 2. Jesus said, "I will build my church." That is, Jesus says, "I will build a people, an assembly, a congregation of people who have been called out of the world of sin and darkness and into the light and salvation of God, who have been called out of fellowship with Satan and into fellowship with deity." Jesus says, "I will build a people who will learn of me as I speak as the prophet of God, a people who will be saved by the sacrifice that I offer as high priest, a people who will bow before me as the Lord that I have been declared to be." All of the images that are used in the New Testament to describe the church all have an emphasis upon the people. It is described as the family or household of God, emphasizing the interrelationship of the people within that household, but also their relationship with their Heavenly Father. The church is described as the body of Christ, connecting the relationship with Jesus as the head, but also as the members of the body, interdependent one upon another. The church is described as the bride of Christ, having pledged its allegiance and devotion to Jesus as the bridegroom. Those who are members of the church are described as disciples, that is, learners and followers of Jesus Christ, who are seeking to be made and continuously remade in His image to become more and more like Him. Members of the church are described as priests, members of a priesthood, not depending upon any other intercessor to stand between them and God, but they themselves having access to God in which they can outpour their petitions, concerns, and enjoy fellowship. You see, what Jesus said He would build was not some ecclesiastical hierarchy or structure. He did not promise to build some political, civic, or social organization that would meet all of the felt needs of the world or those needs that are contrived of human origin. Jesus did not promise that He would orchestrate some system by which He would meet everything, every whim of human imagination. Jesus said, "I will build my people. I will build a people who will be based on me, the foundation, who will surrender to the fact of who I am, that is the Messiah and the Son of the living God." A people that He describes in this passage as a kingdom. He emphasizes the indispensable government of that which He promised to build. Jesus said to Peter, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom," a promise which is articulated to all of the apostles two chapters later in Matthew chapter 18. Jesus said, "It is a kingdom." And that emphasizes that He is the sovereign King, the monarch, and the only ruler. The Lord's church is not a democracy. Our vote doesn't count. He does not need our advice. He does not covet our guidance. He does not want our input or need our counsel. He is king, and we are citizens of a kingdom. It is not an oligarchy by which it is ruled by a select few who are so intellectually enlightened that they can adequately discharge the duties of government. It is not an aristocracy where some elite ruling class has been placed in charge of the kingdom. No, the kingdom or the church belongs to Jesus. He is king, and I don't get a vote. And that means that if I'm going to be a part of it, if I'm going to be a part of this body of saved people for whom Jesus died, if I'm going to be a part of the bride of Christ and the household of God, if I'm going to be His disciple and a member of His body of which He is head, if I am going to enjoy the privileges of the priesthood, that means I'm going to have to surrender to His authority as king. Because the church, the singular body of saved people about which we can read in the pages of the Bible, belongs to Jesus Christ. It's His church. He died for it. He paid the price. He set the standard. And we who would be a part of it need to understand that He is in charge, and consequently, we need to humbly submit ourselves to Him. Psalm 110, verse 3 begins, "Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power." Your people will, perhaps more better translated, your people will be free will offering. We need to think of ourselves not as sacrifices which are compelled by a king. But if we are going to be a part of this, we need to offer ourselves freely as servants to a benevolent monarch. We need to be free will offerings who have unselfishly surrendered what we want for what He desires for us. And as a part of that surrender, we follow the law which He has given for that kingdom. Law is an unpopular subject, particularly among religious people. Arguments have been made, continue to be made, endlessly it seems, that in Jesus Christ we are not under law, but under grace, and therefore law is immaterial. There is absolutely no question that law is not the standard, the means by which I am justified before God. What I mean by that is to say that it is not as a consequence of my perfect obedience, my perfect law-keeping, that I in any way, shape, form, or fashion merit my salvation or standing before God. We are clearly told that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I am at best an unprofitable, unworthy servant because I do not keep law perfectly. If I am saved at all, if I am a part of the kingdom, if I'm a member of the body of Jesus Christ and the church that He built, it is because He has extended His grace and mercy and patience and loving kindness. But just to say that we are saved by His grace does not necessarily exclude the fact that we are held accountable to some system of law. Just because we have at one time been forgiven or adjudicated not guilty for something of which we perhaps have been guilty from a civil standpoint, does that then give us permission to violate any and every other law at our free discretion? If I run a stop sign and Mike Tharp pulls me over, and then because he just happens to like me, which probably wouldn't happen, but if because he happens to like me, he lets me go without a ticket, do I then have permission to run every other stop sign that I see? But that is precisely the argument that is being made by those who would claim justification by grace excludes us from law keeping. No, Jesus said to Peter, and again later to the rest of the apostles, two chapters later, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. There is in fact law that is given by God. There has been some confusion, I think, over exactly what is meant by this passage. And perhaps we ought to clarify. Most translations, or at least many translations, read that whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose shall be loosed in heaven. And a quick or casual reading of that language may give one the idea that Jesus is here distributing apostolic authority to bind and loose, that the apostles are here given the authority to legislate law. But that is not the case at all. Jesus uses in this passage a tense of Greek language which is a bit unfamiliar, or at least not common in English, a future perfect passive, which literally says, whatever you loose shall be, having been loosed. Whatever you bind on earth shall be, having been bound in heaven. What is meant here is that the apostles were not given legislative authority to bind or loose according to their own will, but rather that they were the ones through whom God was expressing that which was already bound or loosed in heaven. God is the divine legislator. God is the one who sets law. And it was the apostles' work, according to Jesus' promise of the Holy Spirit in John 14, 15, and 16, to articulate that which was being revealed to them. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that their work was the work of ambassadors. Ambassadors do not set law. They merely represent the government which has established law. Jesus said that the apostles would communicate that which God determined for His kingdom. And that means that Jesus, as the king over the kingdom, sets the law of entrance into His kingdom. Jesus determines how one becomes a part of the church. I don't get to decide that. Neither do you. No ecclesiastical religious organization gets to determine that. No self-appointed religious authority. No author of religious literature. Jesus decides that. Because He's the one who laid the foundation. Because He is the one who built the church, and He is the owner of it. He is the one who reigns as king over the kingdom. He is the one who is the head of His people. He sets the law, and I don't get to vote. And so when Jesus says, go into all the world and preach the gospel, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's the law. Not because I agree with it. My agreement with it is ultimately inconsequential in terms of whether or not it's law. It's law. Because the king has so decreed. And it is that same law that Jesus appointed spokesmen, the apostles and prophets of the New Testament, agree. Because they were inspired to relay this message already bound in heaven. And so on that day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, that point from which going forward the church is spoken of as being in existence. Peter and the other apostles preached a message consistent with that law that Jesus articulated before he ever left the earth. When the apostles were asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter and the other apostles responded by telling them to repent of their sins and to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. Not because that is what they on the spot happened to think of off the top of their head and thought it sounded good, but because that was the law decreed by the king who was then reigning over his kingdom. Jesus sets the law, not only for how one becomes a part of that kingdom or a member of that church that belongs to him, but also of how they operate within it. Jesus said, "He who worships God must worship in spirit and in truth." That is, it must be something which comes from within the spiritual component of man rather than some outward ritualistic formality, and that is consistent with the standards that of truth which God has articulated. Jesus sets the law because he is king and it is his kingdom. He is the one who has paid the price for the church. And so whatever Jesus has said and his designated ambassadors have articulated as inspired and revealed to them, that's the law. I don't get to decide what I like or don't like when it comes to worship, because I'm not king. It's not my church. And it's not yours either. It's his. And our job is to surrender to his will. I don't get to decide how a local church, that is a body that is composed of members of this great universal church of which Jesus speaks in Matthew 16, this body of all saved of ages past and present. I don't get to decide how we operate as a local church. This single level of organization that we find in the New Testament, that is, a group of Christians in a particular location meeting together to work and to worship under the oversight of elders served by deacons with the preaching and teaching and the work of an evangelist, if that is available to them. That we can read about in the New Testament. You see, I don't get to decide whether or not I'm going to do that. I don't get to add other levels of hierarchy or authority or leadership. I don't get to make that determination. I don't get to decide that multiple congregations of God's people in a given area are going to band together under one unified leadership structure that can organize and orchestrate the work of these different churches in a particular community. I don't get to decide that. Because it's not my church. God's people. It's his kingdom. And I don't get to decide whether or not I'm going to do the work that he has given me to do, and I don't have the liberty to do work which he's not given me authority to do, because I'm not king. And neither are you. And as a part of that body of the saved, as a disciple that belongs to Jesus Christ, I don't get to set the order of my own life. That doesn't mean I lose my free moral agency, my ability to choose. But what it means is that if I'm going to be a part of his church, if I'm going to be a part of that body of saved people who listen to him as prophet, who are saved by his sacrifice as high priest and who follow him as king, if I am going to be a faithful citizen of the king over which, of the kingdom rather, over which he is the king, then I serve his will and not my own. Because he's the king and I'm not. You see, this is the church that Jesus built. It's his, not mine. And I can argue and fuss and feud and grumble and complain and even rebel if I so choose. But ultimately, it's His. And really, my only decision is whether or not I'm going to be a part of it. Ultimately, that's the only choice I have to make. Am I going to listen to Him as the final prophet of God through whom the scheme of redemption has been fulfilled? Am I going to be saved by the sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice that He has made as that faithful high priest? Am I going to serve Him as a citizen of a kingdom over which He is God's appointed king? Am I going to follow His law? Or am I going to be rebellious? This church of which we have the privilege, the opportunity to be a part, is the means by which God is glorified, Ephesians 3 and verse 21. That is, in His people, a people that will serve Him as Lord. And you can be a part of it too. We would plead with you, just as did Peter and the other apostles on the day of Pentecost. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. Those people believed in Jesus. They believed, as Peter convicted them, that He was indeed Lord and Christ, the Son of God. And on the basis of that faith, they were willing to do whatever the Lord said was necessary. And so when they were told to repent and be baptized, we're told that those who gladly received His word were that day, baptized. And 3,000 souls were added. And day by day following, those who likewise obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ were added by the Lord to that number of those who were saved. That is, that body of saved people, the church, Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. And in keeping with that pattern, we appeal to you this morning. If you're not a member of the body of the saved, a part of the church that Jesus built, because you've not done exactly what we can read of as a pattern here, we encourage you to do that this morning. Come confessing your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, repenting of your sins, and we will baptize you into Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins this morning, and the Lord will add you to the church because only He can. If you've done that, but you've not been faithful to your calling, you've not listened to Him like you ought, followed Him as you should, served Him like you must, and there is some way that we, as your fellow Christians, your brothers and sisters in Christ, fellow members of that body of saved people, if we can help you, we want you to let that be known. Whatever way we can help you to do what's right with God, won't you come forward as we stand and sing for your encouragement.